Meet Phil. Meet Phil. Phil is a pretty nice guy, and he lives a fairly normal life. Phil would describe himself as spiritual, but not religious. But he's not too keen on Christianity. He has a few objections. He's got a few problems with the Christian faith. Phil likes to think that he's quite a tolerant, an open-minded person. Don't all faiths teach the same thing, really? Isn't there truth in all religions? Who am I to say that one is right and the other's wrong? He doesn't like it when Christians claim there's only one God and only one way to him through Jesus Christ. Phil also believes everyone should be free to love whoever they want. Who am I to judge, he thinks. Gay, straight, whatever, it's all good. He finds the Christian belief that sex is to be kept within marriage between one man and one woman old-fashioned, oppressive. It's intolerant and hateful. Phil also thinks that Christianity isn't intellectually credible. We understand so much about the world now. We've made such massive advances in knowledge and science. Christianity is just some old superstition that the world is leaving behind. Now, you might think that Phil sounds like a very modern and progressive 21st century man. But actually, his name is Philippos, and he's a first century pagan living in Rome. And I've just described how your average pagan of that time thought about Christianity. And Phil the pagan is exactly the kind of person the Apostle Paul is addressing in this passage in Romans. It's important to understand that in our passage, verses 18 to 32, Paul is describing the paganism that the majority of people in Bible times lived by. Paul describes the three of the defining marks of pagan life: pluralism, promiscuity, and pride. In verse 23, Paul speaks about the idols that pagans worshipped, very literally carved images from stone or wood or precious metals of human-looking divinities or those that look like animals. Pluralism is the belief that there are many different gods, different faiths or religions, and they're all true in some way. They're all part of the same spiritual reality. And pagans believed that they should all be honoured and worshipped. And when Christians and Jews claimed that the only true God is the God of Israel, revealed in the Holy Scriptures, pagans thought that that was dangerous, that was subversive, that was damaging to society. Some even called Christians atheists because they didn't believe in these gods. And in verses 24 to 27, Paul speaks about burning lust and strong sexual passion. The pagan way of life was generally very promiscuous. It was expected that married partners would have lovers, expected that masters would take advantage of their slaves. Homosexuality was accepted, so was child abuse. And the Christian ideal of sex confined within a loving marriage was very unusual. Paul also says in verse 22, they professed to be wise. Well, the classical period in Greece and Rome saw great advances in learning, science and maths and literature. The Greeks and the Romans prided themselves on their learning. They called themselves the wise. Certainly don't need to learn anything from some Jewish fisherman from a backwater province in the east. So this is the background to our passage. Paul is addressing paganism in the first century, and he's describing Phil the pagan. But if you think about it, those defining marks of pagan life, you see how relevant this is to today? Pluralism, promiscuity, pride. It's the marks of our society. As Christianity is being removed in the Western world, what is really replacing it is not atheism or godless scientism. What's actually happening around us is we're returning to paganism. Most people in Britain today would get along very well with Phil the Pagan. And they'd find that they think the same way about a lot of important issues. So as Paul is challenging ancient paganism here, we're going to find that this is very helpful for us as we try to share the gospel today. We saw last Sunday in verses 16 and 17, Paul set out the main message of Romans. The good news that the gospel is powerful to save. Because through it, God gives us a gift of righteousness. A gift to everyone who believes. Our greatest need is to get right with God. God himself is absolutely, perfectly righteous, always doing what's right. And the only way to be in the right with God is to be righteous. And the good news of the gospel is that God himself graciously gives us that gift of righteousness we need through the Lord Jesus Christ. This righteousness is a free gift. God puts us in that position and status when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's counted as being ours. But now in verse 18, Paul really begins his argument in earnest. This is the real meat of the letter. Now before he can explain God's gift of righteousness, he first has to show us that we need this righteousness. He has to convince us that we all really do need this gift of righteousness. Let me put it this way. The Lord Jesus once spoke in a parable about two men who went up to the temple to pray. First man was a Pharisee, a religious, upstanding man. And he prayed confidently. I thank you, God, that I'm nothing like those sinners. I pray, I make offerings, I obey the commandments, I'm a good person. But the second man was a tax collector, someone known as a thief, a cheat, greedy, unfaithful. But he was too humble to even look to heaven. And he says simply, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the great twist in the story is the Lord Jesus says, not the first man, but the second man, the tax collector, is the one that God accepts and forgives. And he goes away justified, the Lord said. Justified, counted righteousness. He gets the gift of righteousness, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee was self-righteous. The tax collector is given the gift of righteousness. Now understand, what the Lord Jesus was doing through that parable is exactly what Paul is doing in these first few chapters of Romans. He's exposing and rebuking any spirit of self-righteousness in us. He's tearing down all self-righteousness in the hope that if we see we really are unrighteous, you're unrighteous, I'm unrighteous, then we will see and we will receive the gift of true righteousness that Christ gives. What Paul's doing here is he's taking Pharisees and trying to turn them into tax collectors. Now the argument he makes is that all of us are unrighteous, every single one of us, because we've all done things we know are wrong. We've done things we know are wrong. We're all unrighteous because we all know better. It's what he says in verse 18. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppressing, ignoring, defying what we know is the truth. It says the same thing in verse 32. That although people know the righteous judgment of God against sin, we not only carry on doing what we know is wrong, but even applaud others who do so too. And you're going to find through the next few chapters, this is the central thing Paul says about everybody. None of us are righteous because we've all done things we know are wrong. So in this passage, from verse 18 to 32, Paul is showing us that pagans are guilty. Pagans are unrighteous. Phil, the pagan, is guilty because he's done things he knows are wrong. He's showing Phil, the pagan, why he is unrighteous before God. Now follow carefully with me the argument that Paul makes. First in verses 18 to 23. Phil, the pagan, and everyone who thinks like him, is unrighteous in God's eyes because they are guilty of denying and dishonoring God. And they know it. Phil, you have denied and dishonored God, and you know it. In verses 19 and 20, Paul says, the truth that there is only one God has been clearly revealed ever since the creation of the world. What can be known about God has been made manifest or evident in the things that have been made, by the things that have been made. God has shown people from the beginning clearly who he is. So clearly, in fact, that anyone who denies it is without an excuse. He's saying if someone denies that there is such a creator God, they are suppressing the truth in an unrighteous way, dishonestly. It's like you're trying to stuff too much into a box that is too small and you're trying to push the lid down. Anybody who denies that there is one living creator God is pushing down on that truth that is too obvious to be ignored. What's Paul referring to? The witness of creation. The creation itself all around us is evidence of the one true glorious creator. And creation, life, so obviously points to Almighty God. It is evidence of his glory. As it says in Psalm 19, we've just sung. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above shows his handiwork. But poetically, the psalm describes the heavens singing to us. Their line of song goes out to all the earth. The scriptures are saying, look up at the wonder, the size, the beauty of creation. Where did this vast universe and its stars come from? Do you hear what they are saying to us? Psalm 8. It says that the creation testifies so clearly there is a God, it's so obvious a child knows it. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. And Paul's argument is that creation clearly shows God is transcendent. What he calls in verse 20, his eternal power and Godhead. God cannot be like anything in creation or from creation. He must be outside it, above it, beyond it, greater than it. Let me put it this way. Only someone bigger than the box, outside the box, can make the box. So when pagans worshipped idols that looked like creatures, gods who were fashioned to look like human beings or birds or reptiles, it's foolish. It's illogical. How could something like a creature in the world create the world? How can something from inside the box make the box? How could something that is weak and corruptible make something so glorious? Creation has to be from something outside of itself. Something, someone transcendent, divine, and eternal, and glorious. And by definition, there's only one such being. Now, strangely enough, it's the same flaw at the heart of modern atheism. If there's no God, where did everything come from? Where did creation and life and the universe come from? Even in the theory of evolution, it cannot be from something that's within itself, even through a Big Bang, because something from inside the box is making the box. The scripture's rebuke is that from the beginning, Phil the pagan, and anyone who thinks like him, is denying what is so obviously and clearly revealed in creation. And this is unrighteous. And he makes Phil the pagan, and anyone who thinks like him, guilty in God's eyes. And because it dishonors God, It shames God. It disrespects God. Notice that this is really crucial. Notice the language of shame and glory that runs all the way through this passage. That's the emphasis. For an ancient pagan, there was nothing more important than honor. And there's nothing worse than dishonoring someone greater than yourself. But by denying the evident truth about God, it dishonors God. Verse 21, they did not glorify him as God or thank him. Since God is the supreme Lord and creator, he should be thanked for all things. He should be given honor and respect for all things. But if you create images of animals and people, what an insulting and disrespectful thing to do to God. What a mockery of the creator to reduce him to being a weak creature. It's robbing him of the glory and the honor that's his. Now, I know that this is such a different way to how we're used to thinking in the 21st century. We've all been conditioned somewhat to think differently, but the word of God says this is the great sin of Phil the pagan and the sin of anyone who thinks this way, denying what is clearly revealed about God and dishonoring him by failing to worship him. And the message to modern day Phils is this is your problem, this is your sin. You're not right with God because you failed to worship him. You've denied the obvious truth. And Phil, perhaps you think you're a pretty decent, upstanding person, but the Bible says you are, in fact, unrighteous because you don't worship the one true living God. You're unrighteous because you don't glorify God. Paul's argument then goes on from verse 24 onwards. Phil, the pagan, is unrighteous because he has denied and dishonored himself. Three times that the scripture says God gave them up. God gave pagans up to their sins. Meaning God allowed or permitted people to go ahead with their sinful desires. God could have restrained or prevented people sinning. But as a punishment, he allows them to have free rein. God gives them over so they indulge their sinful desires. It's a bit like God is like a man holding a cupboard door shut that's got too much stuff crammed inside. And the moment he steps back, it all comes spilling out. God holds back the wickedness that is there within sinful men. And then when he withdraws, he gives people over and sin comes flowing out. To put it another way, God punishes people by giving them exactly what they want. They wanted a world without God and his righteousness. So that's exactly what God gives them. It's a punishment. It's the wrath revealed from God, even here and now. Did you notice that verse 18 is the present tense? It's not speaking about the future judgment to come. It's saying you can look around you now and see the judgment of God as God gives people over into sin. And the punishment fits the crime. When people deny and disrespect God, God will give them over to denying and disrespecting themselves. Human beings were made in the image of God. We were created with a dignity to be honorable and glorious like him. And if we debase God, we debase ourselves. And wherever the glory of God is adored, human life is lifted up and recognized to have dignity. And wherever the glory of God is denied, men and women become no better than animals. Verses 24 and 25 say God gave people over to the lusts of their hearts. Or in a word, covetousness. When you fail to love God as you should in the right way, you end up loving everything else in the wrong way. And your desire for the glory of God becomes selfish desires for yourself. The Bible says there's a close link between idolatry and coveting. Colossians 3 verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. See this today in the rampant materialism and greed of our society. We've been given over to it. Because when you don't know the value of God, you try to find value in everything else. Verses 26 to 27 says men and women were given over to dishonouring their bodies. There's a clear reference here to the creation of man and woman in Genesis. The glory of men and women is seen when they faithfully love one another, have children. That's God's design, his plan. But that glorious image is lost when men desire men and women desire women. Homosexuality is shameful, it says in verse 27. Meaning, it's the opposite. It denies the glory of men and women, contrary to the created glory of the different sexes. As men dishonor God's image with idols, so man's bodily image is dishonored when it's given over to lust and all self-control is lost. And then finally, from verse 28 onwards, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what is not fitting. Again, it's the same thought, given over to dishonorable things. They boasted in their pride, their wisdom, and their learning. God gave their minds to be filled with base and disgusting things. Imaginations and thoughts filled with vices. Thoughts so bad, so full of hate. Everyone knows they are wrong, as verse 32 says. So this is a very hard-hitting deconstruction of pagan life and of 21st century life now. Phil the pagan is unrighteous. Modern 21st century people are unrighteous. Unrighteous in God's eyes and provoking his judgment. Because they deny and dishonor God, and they deny and dishonor God's image in themselves. Now the wrath of God, the judgment of God, it's not a popular truth. It's not an easy truth. It's not a truth anyone wants to hear. But it is the truth. And it's the truth that Phil the pagan needs to hear. He sinned against God. And he's debased himself. But there is a sting in this tale. There's an unexpected twist. There is a bit, perhaps even a lot, of Phil the pagan in all of us. Perhaps listening to Paul's critique of paganism, you relaxed a little. You felt, well, at least I'm not like that. Perhaps even felt that secret little sense of superiority. At least I'm not a sinner like that. I'm here in church. I worship God. I'm not indulging in sinful or sexual desires. Well, all of a sudden, Paul pulls the rug out from under our feet. Actually, we are all guilty of these sins in some way. Because look with me at the very next verse in chapter 2, verse 1. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In some ways, Paul's critique of paganism here was a standard kind of first century Jewish critique of paganism. And you can almost imagine, as Paul might be preaching this in the gathering of the church, that some of the Jewish believers would have been sat there going, yeah, that's right, you tell those pagans what terrible sinners they are. And all of a sudden, there's this moment, Paul points the finger. He says, you are guilty of these things too. Remember again that bigger picture. The point Paul is making in these chapters is that all have sinned. All are unrighteous. You and me. And if we're tempted to look down our noses at Phil the pagan, think we're better than him because of pluralism, pride, and promiscuity. The word of God says, no, none of us are without sin. Even if you have not literally bowed down to idols, you have failed to thank and glorify God as your creator, as you should. None of us thank him and love him as he truly deserves. We take his gifts for granted and selfishly use them for ourselves. At one time or another, we've all followed idols. An idol is anything that you put before God or love more than God. Anything you make more important than God. Now, who among us isn't guilty of that? We might not have committed actual adultery or some other sexual sin, but we've all sinned in the lust of our hearts. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart is guilty of adultery. To want it and desire it is just the same as doing it, except you lacked opportunity. All of us have had wicked and evil thoughts in our minds. When you look at that long list of evil thoughts in verses 28 to 32, which of us have never had thoughts like that? Preparation, I came across the words of a doctor. When he read that list for the first time, he said, I have found the Bible knows exactly what I am like. What do I do now? So although this passage begins by criticizing the sins of paganism, it ends up exposing that we're all a bit pagan at heart. And God's wrath is aimed at all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And none of us can judge. Just as when a woman caught in the act of adultery was brought before Jesus, and the Lord looked at the crowd of her accusers and said, whoever is without sin can cast the first stone. And one by one they all departed. So the Lord would say to all of you here today, which of you is without the sins listed here? Paul is right. His argument is true. We are all unrighteous before God. We have all done what we know is wrong, whether we are pagan Phil or religious Richard. But this is why the gospel is good news. It's the good news of a righteousness from God, given freely to the unrighteous like us. Christ bearing our sins. Christ living a life of perfect obedience. And if you see your unrighteousness this morning, then you're ready to receive his righteousness. The Lord said those beautiful words to that woman brought before him. Words that only he could say. As the only one without sin. He said, is there no one left to condemn you? Then neither do I. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And although Christ is the only one who can judge, he so graciously has come not to condemn us, but to save us. So if you know a pagan Phil, or you know that you're guilty of these sins in your heart, just like him, let that drive you to Christ, because in him, God has provided the righteousness you need. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and be saved. Let us pray. Lord, your word searches us. It exposes what is in our hearts. And none of us, Lord, can stand before you. We have no excuse, nowhere to hide. We have all sinned against you as our Creator. We have all indulged in sinful lusts and evil thoughts. And your word is right when it judges us, that we are all unrighteous before you. O Lord, give us grace to search ourselves, to recognize our sinfulness, but then bringing it to the light. Lord, we look to your Son, the only one who is righteous. And we thank you for his free gift of mercy, a forgiveness of all our sins, that we might be restored to you and given a heavenly righteousness, a perfect righteousness. Please, Lord, deliver us of all self-righteousness. May we never be like the Pharisee, but instead, Lord, like the tax collector. We pray, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.